Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, verse number 7. So do we need to take another offering? You're usually never done this quickly. Thought that simple. I thought that meant there wasn't enough. We need to do it again. Joel chapter 14. Joel, where am I going? If you find a Joel 14, let me know. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 7. There is a book of Joel, but there's no chapter 14 there. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 7. We're going to read down through verse number 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 7. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when He marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come to say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. And then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to them that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Again, our Father, we're thankful to be in this place today. We're thankful for the opportunity to fellowship one with another. Father, to just rejoice in the things that have been given to us so freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the salvation, Father, that changed our lives and changed our eternal destiny. Father, gives us a purpose in this life and a reason for living. We thank you, Father, for all these things that you have given to us, simply by us putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Father, we pray this morning as we look into your precious word, that Father, you would open the eyes of our understanding, Father, open our spiritual senses to draw from this text that which you have for us here this morning. These words were recorded a couple of thousand years ago, and yet, Father, they're not just a historical language. Father, there's a lesson to be learned here today. And I pray, Father, we would get the real purpose of the lesson that's there, Father, not just the principle for living, but, Father, the reason for the parable that the Lord told here at this time. Father, speak each and every one of our hearts. Help us to have the mind of Christ and look upon things the way you do. We pray today, Father, should there be anyone that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, does not know for sure they're going to heaven when they die, we pray, Father, you speak to that heart. Bring them today to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bless your word each and every heart. Do your work, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Here in Luke chapter 14, again, we are looking at a context that began back in verse number 1. And that is that after the service in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, a chief Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come to his house and to dine with him. And everything that takes place in the context of what we read here this morning takes place at that Pharisee's house as they are sitting there at dinner. Now in verse 1 through 6, we saw last week that the first thing that happened at that table that day was the healing of this man that we saw last week have the dropsy. And so there was a man there who was healed on that Sabbath day. That led the Lord into this second thing that happened at that table, beginning in verse 7, and that is that he taught them what I'm going to call a lesson in humility. That is the title of the message here this morning, beginning in verse 7, a lesson in humility. And the question that begs our attention is simply this. These are Pharisees. These are rejecters of faith in Jesus Christ. These are the unbelievers. These are those that oppose him and that shortly after this are going to lead to his crucifixion, his trial, and all the things that happened to him. And without any doubt, these are not believers. These are not his friends.
These are not people that are seeking His teaching and His lessons and how to live their life. And yet the Lord, in the midst of this group of antagonists, begins to teach them about humility. A lesson on humility, about humbleness. And what we would think is, why in the world would He bother teaching them something when they're going to hell anyways? What does it matter if you improve your manners here on earth if you're not going to go to heaven when you die? Is the Lord's purpose in discussing this thing about being the highest and the lowest, is His purpose simply to reform their behavior and to get them to act differently when they're in a social setting? Is that all the Lord's aiming for? And of course, the answer is very obvious. And that is simply this. The pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible as He dealt with people was when He dealt with them, He went right to the heart of the matter. When He dealt with them, He went right to their hidden and most precious sins. You remember when He was with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And the woman came up and began to discuss religious matters with Him, trying to impress Him. Our fathers worshiped here on this mountain. You know what He said to her as she began this conversation? He began to probe into her life. And he wanted her to recognize her sins and confess them. And so the first thing He said in addressing her is He said, "Go and call thy husband." And her response was, "I don't have a husband." Thinking she could put off the Lord, thinking she could avoid dealing with her sin. She said, "I don't have a husband." And He said, "Thou speakest truly. Thou hast had 5 husbands, but the one thou hast now is not thy husband." You know what He was doing? He was pointing out her sin so that He could have a discussion about her sin so He could convert her to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when dealing with someone, will go right to the heart of the matter. The rich young ruler in the Gospel of Luke came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was the Lord's answer to this rich young ruler? "Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor." And the Bible says this young man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. Why didn't the Lord just say, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ"? Why didn't He give him the plan of salvation, as we call it? He was dealing with his number one sin. May I say to you here this morning that Jesus Christ is interested in your number one sin. And He's not going to do business with you until you take care of your number one sin. If you've been converted to faith in Jesus Christ, the reason you got converted is because you dealt with your sin in the issue of eternal damnation and asked Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You know why a person has a hard time coming to faith in Christ? They don't want to acknowledge their sin. You say, you know, the first thing you have to do to go to heaven, the first thing you have to do to get saved is acknowledge you're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the reason people struggle with that is because they don't want to deal and come face to face with their sin. After we get saved, our old nature doesn't change yet. And we still have that fear of dealing with our sin. And we have that fear of getting close to Jesus Christ because we know what He's going to do. He's going to deal with that number one sin in our life even after conversion. When the Lord is talking to these Pharisees, He's not trying to reform their behavior or teach them how to be humble. He's going at their number one sin because the number one sin of the Pharisees was pride. It was pride that kept them from trusting Jesus Christ. It was pride of their religious heritage. Many people have that today. Pride of their religion. Proud of what they do. Proud of their social position in the eyes of other people. Proud of their standing. It was pride that kept them from faith in Jesus Christ. Keep your place here, if you would. Turn over just a couple chapters. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. And we see this illustrated, or verse number 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Of course, this is Luke 18, and we're in Luke 14, so in about, that's 4 chapters, in about a year, we'll probably be there in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And notice the Lord here speaks a parable also, and it says, "And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee." Here we come along with the Pharisee again. "And the other a publican." Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See the problem with the Pharisee? His self-righteousness, his pride, his boasting of what he had done. Many people today think that their entrance into heaven is based on what they do. If my good works outweigh my bad works, I'll get into heaven. See, they think they can determine their eternal destiny by what they do. Well, if I get baptized, or if I go to communion, or if I do this, or if I do that, and they think that somehow they themselves, you know what the problem with most people today is? The same problem with the Pharisees. It's pride. Pride has a hold of a lot more of us than we want to recognize or acknowledge. And here we find that this Pharisee made all of these boasts. But verse 13 in Luke 18 says this, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, the one full of pride said, "I do this and I do that." But the publican, the sinner, fell down before him and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No pride there. To get saved, you have to eliminate pride. To get saved, you have to acknowledge that there's someone that can save you and do something for you you can't do yourself. And Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 14, in dealing with these Pharisees, he knows their number one sin, and that sin is the sin of pride. He will deal with them. The biggest obstacle in a close relationship between any person and Jesus Christ is pride. If we had time this morning, we could run all the references the Bible says about pride, and we could exhaust an hour and a half without any pause of all the verses the Bible deals with pride. We don't have time to do that. But we want to see in this story that the Lord, this parable that he's telling, we want to see what the Lord is doing. Now you might say, well, he's trying to reform them. No, he is rebuking them. For anybody to deal with their sin, they need to be rebuked. For anybody to confront their sin, they need to be rebuked. As long as you are applauded for your sin, or patted on the back for your sin, or complimented for your sin, you will not deal with your sin. The only way you will be forced to deal with your sin is to be rebuked for your sin. And again, we talked about this in Sunday school, we live in a day where preachers don't want to rebuke people for their sin for fear that they won't come back to church anymore. But we will not deal with our sin unless we are rebuked for it. Today, they don't want to call it sin. If you'll pick up, I think this blue paper that's back there, I think one of the articles talks about changing the name of sin. Just saying, you know, it was a wrong or a fault or an error in judgment. We want to water down the teaching and the Bible teaching of sin. But until we learn to confront our sin, we cannot walk closely with Jesus Christ. We need to be rebuked. And the Lord rebukes them here. First of all, in verse 7 through 11, he rebukes them for their social attitude. He rebukes them for their social attitude. Notice in verse 7 it says, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. I like this. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. You know what Jesus was doing? He was observing them. He was watching them. And you know what he saw when he watched them? That when the doors were opened to this feast that was being held, these men rushed in looking for the chief seat, looking for the place of honor, looking for the place that everyone would say, oh, they must be somebody because they're sitting in such close proximity to the host of the feast itself. Jesus watched as these men scrambled over. I could just picture it in my mind. These men scrambling and fighting each other to get the best seat in the house. Jesus perceived that. You know, Jesus can spot the sin in our life just like that. He doesn't have to watch us very long. He's got us pegged. You know, you can spot pride in somebody's life pretty easily. Doesn't take a long time to understand. All you've got to watch, Jesus perceived. He marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Who got the highest seat? The fastest one to get to that chair. Who got the chief place? The one that scrambled over others and disregarded others to get there. A man scrambled for that. I think of this phrase when I sing that. I say, don't look now, but your pride is showing. As they all scrambled in the door looking for that chief seat. We were coming yesterday. We were in Indianapolis Friday night for a special event that we got to go to. And we were coming back Saturday morning. And on the other side of the state line over in Indiana on I-70, they picked this weekend to do some road repairs. And so we had the extreme blessing of waiting in long lines, as three lines three lanes of traffic went down into one. And you all know what a blessing that can be. And we were in the middle lane, and there was a left lane and a right lane. At first, you know there's a holdup up there, but you don't know which lane is going down, so you just try to, you know, six of one, half dozen of the other. And then as you get closer, you finally realize what people are getting into which lanes to know which lane you need to get into. And then there's always those few that have determined that they have to be up there the best they can, the fastest they can. The semi-drivers, bless them, some of them try to block both lanes so those hot dogs can't get through there. And whether that works or not, I don't know, but I know what they're doing. So you get in your lane, and sure enough, we're getting down into it. We're three of them getting down into one, and then here comes this entrance ramp onto it. And so people are coming off this ramp to get onto this lane, and some of these that were backed up by the semi-driver that couldn't get around saw that entrance ramp as an opportunity to get around the semis and floor it and get as far up there as they could before they got into traffic. Now, you can think about that any way I could, but of course with this sermon on my mind this week, I just thought, you know what their problem is? They think they're more important than everybody else is. They think it's more important for them to be way up there. We don't matter. Those of us that are getting in line and filing in as you ought to do and being patient and being slow and taking our time and not creating a turmoil or a scene, we're getting in there and doing this, but they must feel that they're so important that they have to get way up there and everybody else should stop to let them in up there, not back here. You know what the problem is? It's pride. And pride shows its selfish head in so many different ways, and we don't recognize that it's showing. We need to be careful because our pride will show itself unless we deal with that pride. Here's Jesus standing as the doors are open to this feast, and as soon as the doors are open, there's a mad rush of men, grown men, a mad rush of grown men going to fight for that chief seat up near the front, where they can be thought of being higher and more special than anyone else. And Jesus Christ just watched and observed. You and I need to realize that Jesus Christ is just watching and observing everything we do in our life. There's nothing that goes without His attention. There's nothing that gets by without Him noticing. He is watching the things that take place in our life. You say, oh, well, that, you know, isn't that something? Aren't you glad that pride is out there, but it's never in here? Aren't you glad that there's something that happens when you walk through those two glass doors to come into the church, that it just evaporates all pride, and once you come in through that door, it's waiting outside, and will meet back with us when we get back out there later? No, that's not the way it is it? Pride stays within us all the time. Pride stays, and it shows itself in so many different ways. We need to be careful of the way that we allow pride to show in the church. In the church. Now, I had to be careful, as I said up here earlier, but you know how pride shows its way? When sometimes people think that what they have to say is more important than what the preacher has to say. Should I duck now? Sometimes in church, people get talking and whispering and passing notes and doing different things with the idea, and they must think that what they have to say is more important than what the preacher has to say, or they wouldn't be participating in the conversation at that time. Oh, it's getting quiet. Or how about when the special is being sung? And I don't mean just today, because it was us doing it. But I mean anytime there's a special being sung. Last week, the Knopf family was here. So we'll use them for an example, because they're not here to hear about it. But they get up and somebody gets up and sings. How many times do we acknowledge and appreciate the time and the attention? Last week, I think it was Eric played the piano during the offering time. And you know what? For a young fellow like that or any of these ones that are starting out, they put a lot of effort into getting ready for that one time. And you know, when you and I disrespect that by just saying, well, this is a good time to have a conversation, that's our pride showing. Not regarding the labor and the effort he put in for it. And even if it's one of the older people or these teenage girls that don't have to practice quite so much but are playing, sometimes our pride shows. And the Lord had to give these disciples some information and said, you know, I see what's going on. I know what's going on. And I observe the pride that's in your life. So he gave them a parable in verse 8 through 10. Look, if you would, keep your place here again and look back at Proverbs chapter 25. We're going to see that this parable is based on something written in the Old Testament. And I like this. I like this. Proverbs chapter 25. Let me tell you why I like it while you're turning there. I had someone tell me some time ago that all these stories of the Old Testament are Old Testament stories. And what God said to Israel, or what God said through Ezekiel, or what happened to those people back there, have nothing to do with anything that happens right now. Those stories about Israel or about that are stories that were literal and took place, and they're done. And we cannot take those stories and apply them now, because if Ezekiel was talking to Israel, it has nothing to do with us right now and what we're doing. But I find out that the Old Testament, the Bible says, these things were written for our admonition and for our learning. And I find here that even the Lord Jesus Christ took something from the Old Testament and brought it to the New Testament and applied it. So as I mentioned last week, when the preachers that was here that in Sunday school took 2 Corinthians 7:14, a promise from God to Israel, and brought it into the New Testament time and spoke about revival, there's nothing wrong with taking an Old Testament verse and making its principle apply to what we're doing today. Here in Proverbs chapter number 25 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men." Verse 7. "For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." Jesus Christ is taking something Solomon wrote all the way back in the book of Proverbs. He's taking something written way back then and applying it to the Pharisees and their condition and what they're in right now. And he's telling them that the proud man will be humbled. Verse number 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of thee. When opportunity is given for you to take a chief position or chief place, the Lord's saying, don't walk to the head of the line. Now, you got to be careful how you say that. Next time we have a meal, everybody's going to be afraid to be the first one in line, saying, "The preacher said I'm proud if I do that." That's not what we're talking about here. But there is an attempt here by these men to be in the chief place of the feast, to be in the chief place of the wedding or whatever it is that takes place. And the Bible tells us that the proud man will be humbled. The proud man will be humbled. You and I need to deal with our pride, if for no other reason than to understand that God will humble us one of these days. Have you ever seen a proud man humbled? It's not a pretty sight. I have seen in my experience in my life, and I'm sure you've seen it too, someone that is just full of themselves and full of pride and just very egotistical and lifted up. I've seen them come in places in their life where they were shot down and fell, and it is not pretty. The best thing to do is to humble ourselves and keep ourselves low. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them. He said, the proud man is going to be humbled. Verse 10, the humble man is going to be honored. He said, "But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." It's far better for the guest to go to the back of the room and see someone back there and say, "Hey, you ought to be up front. You're one of my special guests. I'd rather have you come up front than to be the guy in the front that when he brings him up says, 'Hey, could you move back a few rows? I want this fellow to sit here.' How embarrassing that would be." The Lord is saying that the proud man is going to be humbled, and the humble man is going to be honored. Humility, someone said, is not thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. A lot of times we think, "Well, I'm humble." No, now you're not. I'm proud to say I'm a humble man. Humbleness is not thinking little or lowly of yourself. Humbleness is not thinking of yourself at all. I mentioned that Friday night we were over in Indianapolis, and Brother Al Anger and his wife Rosalie worked with the military. And back in 1975, when I got saved at Coalau Baptist Church, when I was in the military, Brother Anger and Mrs. Anger ran the Servicemen Center there back in 1975. And they took all these Marines in on the weekends, and Brother Anger taught us so many things. He was my new converts class when I first got saved out there. He taught that class. He ran the Servicemen Center and took us down to hand out tracts in Waikiki and Honolulu and Hotel Street, which is not a great place to be down in, over in Hawaii. He taught us boldness, and he taught us all these things. And I can't think of a more humble servant of God than Brother Al Anger. And Friday night, as different people got up and gave testimony and spoke of him, one of the things that came out was his humbleness and his graciousness. And God takes note of those characteristics. You know, you cannot adequately serve Jesus Christ with pride in your heart. You cannot be what God wants you to be and serve. You know, the opposite of serving is being proud. You cannot serve with pride in your heart. And so the Lord told these disciples that their problem, the problem of their pride, was causing them trouble in so many areas of their life. He gave his point in verse number 11. He wraps up, and as we might say, the moral of the story. He says in verse number 11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This verse is repeated two other times in the New Testament, over in Matthew and then again here in Luke chapter 18 in the story we already read about the Pharisee and the publican. But the Lord is telling these disciples that those that exalt themselves shall be abased. He's trying to deal with the issue of their pride and get through to their reasoning and their understanding and help them to understand that pride is the sin that is preventing them from being what God wants them to be. I wonder this morning if pride is a problem in our lives. The way up, has been said, is down. The way to get up in fellowship with God is to get down in humbleness. The Bible says in verse 11, "Whoso exalted themselves," those that put themselves up will be brought down, they'll be abased. "But those that put themselves down, that humble themselves, shall be exalted, shall be lifted up." The way up is down. Humbleness is a key to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and submitting ourselves to His need of salvation. The pride, because of the pride of people, is what keeps them from faith in Jesus Christ. Man, because of the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. And so we need to deal with that issue of pride. The Lord rebukes them in verse 7 through 11 for their social attitude. Look, if you would, at verse 12 through 14 then. Verse 12 through 14, the story the Lord tells here about making a dinner and who to invite and who not to invite. We see here that the Lord rebukes them for their selfish attitude. A man is holding a banquet in verse 12 and 13. And the Lord said, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors." These are the guests that they would choose. These are the guests that they would invite. Because of the Pharisees, because of their nature, because of their pride, they would invite those that are close to them and those that could benefit them. You invite your rich neighbors because you're hoping maybe your rich neighbors one day will invite you. It's all a political scheme. It's all a way to get higher connected. And the Lord is dealing with their selfish attitude. He said, these are the guests that you would choose. Your friends, your brethren, your kinsmen, and your rich neighbors. And he said the reason you would invite them, verse 12, is because they would bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. I remember in the days that I worked with Famous Supply, and I would go out and visit the contractors on the job sites, and they would be building houses. And some of the customers always built the higher-end homes. Some of the fellows that I sold different things to, I'd go visit them, and they would be building a house for, let's say, and I hate to get specific, let's just pick something like a doctor or a lawyer. Let's say they lived in a certain area or neighborhood, maybe called Cedar Hills. I'm just making this up, you understand. Let's say they lived in Cedar Hills, and that's where all the doctors and lawyers lived, and they had the big fancy houses. But after a few years, some of them started building their newer houses that were bigger and better than the ones over in that neighborhood. So eventually that neighborhood all started selling their homes. This is all fictitious. I'm making this up, of course. But they all began to sell their homes at Cedar Hills there across from Will Street. Oh, I'm getting too specific. They all began to sell their homes over there at Cedar Hills. And because the other doctors and lawyers were building these big, magnificent houses, and they had to outdo one another. Can I tell you, I've seen the most ridiculous house in the world built. And there's probably no chance of the person ever hearing it, so I'll go ahead and describe it to you. But this house is just a magnificent house, a large house. It had to be larger than all the other peers at that point in that time. So it was a large house, and in the middle of that house was a tower that went up not just the ground floor, the basement floor. It started at basement level, went up that far, then first floor, then second floor, then third floor. Then it went another 20 or 30 feet up higher than that, just so it could be the highest point of all the houses of all the people in that peer group that they owned. It had to have the highest point in that house. And you'd stand back and look at that house and say, what in the world is the purpose of that? This big tower in the middle of this house, and you'd have to see the way it's decorated, the way they dressed it up, and you'd look at it and say, where did they get this idea? Why did they want to do this? It looks gaudy. It looks hideous. It doesn't, there's no sense. The architecture, the structure, why in the world would they do it? You know why they did it? It had to be the highest house among all the peers and the people. And I'd be in there dealing with the contractor, and I would overhear the conversation between the husband and wife, and they talk about the party they're holding and who they're inviting, and it was all the people in their peer group that they had to impress, and they would even sometimes discuss certain people and what they had, so we had to get this china or that stuff out to do this. Boy, aren't you glad that we don't have to get caught up in that kind of a life? I hope you don't get caught up. I know I don't get caught up in that kind of life. You know what? That's what the Pharisees were doing, building bigger and better, one-upping everybody else so you could have the nicest and the best, and everyone would be impressed and want to be friends and buddies with you. The Lord, again, is dealing with their pride and all of these elements. The guests they would choose, look at verse 13. The guests they would choose are the friends, the brethren, the kinsmen, the neighbors. But in verse 13 it says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. See what the Lord's doing? He's saying, don't worry about impressing those people. Invite somebody that can't even see. Don't worry about how big the room is. Invite somebody that can't even walk. The Lord has a deep purpose in what he's telling this man. He's saying, don't worry about impressing people. Provide for somebody. Can you imagine how much food one feast for all these rich friends, how many meals that could make for the poor, the maimed, and the lame that he's talking about now? He's talking to the Pharisees and saying, you're so wrapped up in yourself. You're so concerned about yourself. You're worried about your prestige and your honor among other people. And you don't have a servant's heart. They'll never come to Christ because they're too full of pride. And the Lord tells them, these are the guests that they should choose. You know, I find it kind of amazing, and we live in a world that's like this, so there's nothing we can do about it. But we're in the midst of a presidential election and candidating and all that, and I kind of find it humorous when I turn on the radio and the news will say, whether it's Republican or Democrat, it doesn't matter, they are having a fundraising dinner for their candidate to raise money for the campaign, and they're spending hundreds of thousands, if not $1 million, on these campaigns for these politicians, and they'll have a dinner at $500 a plate. And I wonder how many maimed and lame and blind are going to be there at that dinner. They're not invited. They're not welcomed. You know who they want? They want the friends and the acquaintance and the rich neighbors. And those that are speaking, and I'm talking about both parties or independents, whoever you want to call it, and those that are having these dinners and raising all these funds and getting all this money for their campaign are the ones saying, here's what we'll do for poor people when I'm elected. I find that quite humorous. Why don't you just stop the $500 dinners right now, collect that money and do something with it now. Don't worry about when you get in office afterward. But pride has infiltrated the minds and the hearts of so many. The Lord tells us in this banquet, don't invite the friends, brethren, kinsmen, and neighbors, but invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And he says, this will be your blessing, verse 14. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. You know what the real blessing is? Is in doing something for someone who can do nothing for you. That's what the Lord is saying the blessing is. Doing something for someone who can do nothing for you. If we do something for someone expecting recompense or gain, we really, the Bible says, have done nothing. But when we do something for someone not expecting or even knowing, you know, the greatest blessing is knowing they can't recompense. They can't reciprocate. They can't do something back. The Lord says that's where the blessing is. In doing something for someone who does not have the ability, the means, to do something for you in return. Someone said it this way, most people are more concerned with profit and loss than they are with sacrifice and service. The Lord is aiming at the heart of the matter when He talks with these Pharisees. He's trying to bring them to a recognition of what their problem is, and their problem is pride. Now, I might be speaking to someone today that your number one problem is pride. Maybe you're not saved. You know why? Because you will not humble yourself and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will not acknowledge that Jesus did for you something you cannot do for yourself. See, to get saved, you have to humble yourself. If you do not humble yourself to get saved, you'll humble yourself one day. For the book of Philippians tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Better to humble yourself now than to wait to that day of judgment and stand trembling before Him and bow the knee and confess then. These Pharisees to whom Jesus Christ addressed Himself, sad to say, the majority of them will bow in that day because they would not bow in their day. Pride kept them from faith in Jesus Christ. There are a bunch of us that are here saved this morning. We've conquered the thing of pride as far as salvation is concerned. We know that there's nothing else that could wash away our sins or deal with our sin problem outside the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've trusted Him. Oh, but pride doesn't disappear when we get our new nature. And pride still affects our relationship with Jesus Christ right now. The lower we get, what is it John the Baptist said? I must decrease. He must increase. The lower that we become in our humility and the more we deal with our pride, the closer we can get to our Savior and the more like Him we get. The Bible says in that passage in Philippians that I've already quoted, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ humbled Himself and was obedient to the death of the cross. He who had every bragging right while here on heaven submitted Himself into the hands of sinners to be crucified so that you and I could have eternal life. And it only comes when we humble ourselves. Why did the Lord address these? Not to reform their actions and get them to rightly behave, but to deal with the issue of pride that was in their heart and in their life. A lesson on humility. Many of us today need that same lesson. We need to deal with the pride that shows its ugly fangs too many times in our life, that shows up, that makes us judgmental, that makes us cause error and problem in the lives of others as well as ourselves. We need to deal with the sin of pride. Never allow the devil to tell you it's okay to be proud. There's nothing in the Bible that backs up that thought life. Pride is an enemy of God. It's an enemy to your relationship with Jesus Christ and your walk with Him. And the more you humble yourself, the more you'll be exalted. You say, preacher, does that mean if I get humble, I'll be the next president? Doesn't mean He's going to exalt you in this life, put you in a position of prestige or honor. But it does mean you'll be exalted in the next life. Because those that abase themselves, He will exalt. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Dealing with sin in our lives. Dealing with pride. That's the lesson that the Lord is giving here with the Pharisees. Not changing their behavior and telling them how to act at dinners. That's not the point. The point is that they had an issue with their pride. They would not forsake it, but allowed it to stand between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what your sin is here this morning. Maybe it's pride. Really, any sin that we refuse to give up for Jesus Christ, the reason we refuse to give it up is pride. It is the root of the problem. You need to deal with your pride here this morning. You need to conquer your pride. It is your enemy, not your asset. It'll take you away from God, not closer to God. We need to humble ourselves. What in the world would convince us that we have anything to be proud of before Jesus Christ? Anything good we have or we are is because of Him. Everything we have to offer Him is negative. Everything He has to offer us is positive. There's no reason for pride on our part. Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful, Father, that it is alive, that it is quick and powerful. Father, we are thankful to know that every time that we hear the Word of God, Your Spirit desires to do a work in our hearts. We'll just open ourselves up and yield to Thee. I pray this morning, Father, You would deal with each and every one of us in this area of pride in our life. Help us, Father, to learn this lesson of humility. Not that we'd be more socially accepted, but, Father, that we would learn to deal with pride. Maybe there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior because pride has come in the way. The devil's told them they're okay as they are. They don't need Jesus Christ. They don't need church and religion. Father, pride is preventing them from getting eternal life and the forgiveness of their sins. Maybe there's a Christian here this morning, Father, that because of pride is not yielding to You, not giving totally and completely. Father, speak to those hearts here this morning. Help us to do our work with You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page 270 in the songbook this morning, just as I am without one plea. The altar is always as open. God's spoken to your heart and you have an issue in your life that you need to deal with. You come down before God as we pray here this morning.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God.
Sing the next verse as the last.